And King Ahab got angry and jumped up and said, "Arrest that man! Take him to my son, and the ruler of this city, Ammon, and feed him on nothing but a little bread and water till I come home safe." And as they were dragging him off, Micaiah said, "You listen, everybody. If he comes home again, God has not spoken a thing to me." And walks out. Now, Jehoshaphat knows that Ahab is going to die. He believes God's prophets. Ahab is nervous. He didn't want to show it, but he's nervous. And then we find out that the king of Syria has given orders to his entire army not even to shoot one arrow at anybody but Ahab, king of Israel. So Ahab comes over to his buddy Jehoshaphat, says, "Jehosh, I got this great plan. I'm going to dress up like an ordinary soldier. Nobody even know who I am. I'm just going to be out there doing my part for Israel. But you dress up like a king now, and you're going out there." And Jehoshaphat says, "Okay." Sure. He knows he's got the whole Syrian army going to be shooting at him. So he dresses up like a king. Ahab dresses up like a foot soldier. And they go out with the army. Now it says, and later on in this chapter, it says that when the Syrians saw Jehoshaphat in his kingly robes, they thought it was Ahab. And so all the hundreds of thousands of whatever Syria had, all of them, come running right at Jehoshaphat. And it says that Jehoshaphat cried out. And I don't know what else he did, but whatever he did, they said, "That's not the king of Israel." "We're after the wrong guy. That can't be him." Jehoshaphat cried out. God had mercy on Jehoshaphat. Let him know who he was. I wonder what he did. And the king of Syria had one bad soldier. One self-willed, disobedient soldier who was frustrated to go to war and not even be able to fight and even start chasing the wrong king. He was disgusted. And he made up his mind he was going to shoot one arrow anyway. So while nobody was looking, he shot an arrow. He wasn't going to war for nothing. It says he shot an arrow at a venture. Got to hit something. And it did hit something. It went right where God wanted it to go. Right into a little hole in Ahab's armor. And he suffered for a few hours, tried to hold himself up in his chariot and direct the army, and finally bled himself to death. And they took the chariot back to Jezreel and washed the blood out of the chariot. And the dogs of the city came and licked up his blood just exactly. And they washed the chariot right in that no good dirt of Naboth. Yep. Right there by the king's palace. The way Elijah said. Isn't that amazing coincidence?
Yes.
Elijah said it, and then it really happened.
Amen.
There are a lot of coincidences like that when God says something. And that fulfilled the prophecy. Verse 40 of chapter 22. So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Ahaziah his son reigned in his stead. Now, 2 Chronicles 19.
Hey, John. In verse 7,
38,
they said they took the chariot and worshiped in Samaria. In the pool of Samaria.
Well, the pool of Samaria might not have been in Samaria. They brought the king to Samaria in verse 37. But somebody washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria. There was a pool of Siloam in Jerusalem. So it's not to say the same thing. They washed that blood out right outside of his wall in Jezreel. Right near the spot where Jezebel's going to die. I've always read that pool of Samaria to be in Jezreel, but I may be wrong. And anyway, the dogs did lick up his blood, the way Elijah said, anyway. Jezebel's going to die there at Jezreel for sure. Mm-hmm. You may be right about that, Jimmy. That pool of Samaria may be in Samaria. That's where they brought him for sure. Verse 37.
Yo! It says, when Elijah told him, it says, in the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall the dogs lick thy blood even not to
you. I thought.
That's where Naboth died, was Samaria. Just says the blood of Naboth, not his
name. Well, I never noticed that again. Read that again. Never noticed that before.
In the place where the dogs lick.
What chapter and verse is that?
21:19. In the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine.
Well, you know what that means, don't you? That means that if the pool of Samaria is in Samaria, then what they did when they arrested Naboth is take him to another city to try him. Take him to Samaria. That's a new thought. Sounds right, though. Good. Maybe we clear up something.
But he said that then if his city were the ones that Jezebel wrote the letter to, and he told them to proclaim a fast.
Now, you got to tell us some verses here.
21:11.
The elders and nobles of the city of Jezreel, that's got to be Jezreel.
They carried him forth out of the city and stoned him with stones that he died. So he died outside of the city, wherever they carried him.
But then they sent to Jezreel.
Nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. Verse 8. He wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent the letters unto the elders and to the nobles that were in his city dwelling with Naboth. They were the ones who accused him and tried him.
And then they carried him out of the city and stoned him.
Mm-hmm. Well, they had carried him all the way to Samaria?
It says, and then they sent to Jezreel, saying Naboth was stoned
and
dead.
They sent to Jezebel. Saying Naboth is stoned and he's dead. I'd always thought that happened at Jezreel. Maybe not. It's kind of confusing there. Especially in 18 when Elijah is sent to King Ahab in Samaria. But he was in Jezreel.
What does it mean in verse 12 when he said they proclaimed a fast and set Naboth on high?
Well, they put him on trial in front of everybody. Well, the issue is where?
Well, the palace in Jezreel, my father's
Mary,
and
the Well, you can start coming up with theories, but that's all you can do. Well, that's interesting. But not something we need to spend a lot of time on. Anyway, wherever Naboth died, Ahab's blood was licked up by the dogs, wherever that was. 2 Chronicles 20. Or is it 19? Foreign nations attack Judah, and Jehoshaphat calls for everybody to come seek God, because he knows he doesn't have enough army to defeat Moab, Ammon, Edom, all three against him. So the people come to Jerusalem, and the Spirit fell on a man named Jehaziel when they were praying and seeking God, and Jehaziel said, "You're not even going to have to fight." So the next day, when they go out to war, Jehoshaphat puts the singers out in front of the army. And they sing their way down to meet the enemy. And when they get there, God has made the enemy fight each other. They couldn't even get along with each other long enough to fight Jehoshaphat. And it took them 3 days to pick up the spoils. And that's where that song came from, "Don't Get Too Involved with the Problem." The Spirit fell on Jehaziel, and he told them they were going to be okay, and they were. Now, verse 35, Jehoshaphat has not learned his lesson. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, joined himself with Ahab's son, Ahaziah, who did very wickedly. He was still trying to be friendly. Chapter 20, verse 36. He joined himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they came and they made the ships at Ezion-Geber. Let me show you where Ezion-Geber is. It's modern-day Eilat. Eloth in the Bible. Right there. So he and Ahaziah went in as partners to build a ship to go to Tarshish. Nobody knows where Tarshish is. Jonah, when he read the book of Jonah, Jonah got on a ship at Joppa to go to Tarshish. And they were going that way. These folks building ships of Tarshish were going down that way. So who knows where Tarshish is? I don't. I've never met anybody who did. It's somewhere that way. Somewhere. Maybe somewhere in Africa. Who knows? But God didn't like it. In verse 37, Eliezer the son of Dodava of Marishah prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, "Because that you have joined yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has broken your work." Probably had a terrible storm down there. The ships were broken, and they were not able to go to Tarshish. Now, after this, I think you saw it maybe in 1 Kings 22. I can't remember where it is now. After this, Ahaziah asked Jehoshaphat again to be partners with him. And Jehoshaphat said no. He'd learned his lesson as far as Ahaziah goes. No more with you. But that was good. At least he learned that. Did I skip 19? Oh, this is when 2 Chronicles 19. Weren't we supposed to read that? When Jehoshaphat returned after the Syrians had killed Ahab, a prophet went out to meet him and asked him this. And this is the question you need always to have in your heart. In verse 2, Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, and Nathan, the seer, went out to meet him and said to Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the ungodly and love them that hate Jehovah? Therefore is the wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee, and that thou hast taken away the groves out of Judah and have prepared your heart to seek God." And then Jehoshaphat even went about doing more good. He set judges, Levites, throughout Judah and warned them not to take bribes. And that's what that whole chapter is about, telling about Jehoshaphat establishing that system of just judgment according to God's law. Then in 20, God rescues Jehoshaphat. Where'd you read next after that? What? Okay. Second Kings chapter 1. Ahaziah falls through a lattice at his upper chamber in Samaria and was very badly injured. Actually, he was near death. Uncle Joe told a story one time. It reminds me of him falling about Grandpa on a windlass being lowered down into this well. They dug wells, big round wells like that, you know, lowered buckets in, raised it up to get their water. And he was being lowered down into a well to clean it, because he had to clean it every once in a while. And he's being lowered down into this deep well, and the rope broke, and he crashed to the bottom of the well. Now, a lot of people died like that. Well, a lot, five or many. It was a dangerous job. And he was so broken up and bruised that he couldn't get out of bed for months. Neighbors had to come take care of his crops, and whatever jobs had to be done, neighbors had to do it, or the family couldn't survive. He was, Uncle Joe said, he was bruised, black and blue bruises all over his body. His crash down there. And I don't know how they got him out, but somebody did. And this guy, when he fell, probably was broken up like that. Just injuries, open wounds, scratches, pus, just awful. From Samaria, which is here, down to, where did it say, Ekron? That's in Philistia. To ask Beelzebub if he's going to live or die. Now, I imagine that the reason he sent to this particular god was because Beelzebub, the word means Lord of flies, or Lord of the latrine, or Lord of the garbage dump. It's where the maggots and the flies, because he probably had maggots and flies all over him, with the corruption running out of him, the brokenness and the bruises. So he was going to ask that god that was sending maggots and flies all around him whether he was going to live or die. So they're on the way to go ask the god of filth, the god of pus, the god of all that, if he's going to live or die. And God has already sent Elijah to interrupt them. And they met him on the road. He said, go back to the man that sent you. This is right after they left Samaria. And tell him he's going to die, and tell him that the only reason he's sending to ask Beelzebub a question is because there's no God in Israel. And this man, whoever he was, they were scared not to obey him. He had some authority. So they go back and they tell Ahaziah. Ahaziah, first of all, says, what are you doing back already? They say, well, we met a man on the road. And he said, the only reason you were going to send down to Beelzebub is because there's no God in Israel. And Ahaziah knows automatically. He said, what does he look like? They describe him, wasn't he a hairy man? And this and that. He said, it's Elijah. Call my soldiers. Isn't this amazing? They never learn. They never learn. Now, Elijah's had it. I mean, he's quit already. He's already turned in his resignation. He's on his way out. He's not up for any fun and games. He has no patience left with anything. So when this captain and his 50 soldiers, with all their weapons and their horses and their scowls, come to Elijah, it means nothing to him. And when he speaks sarcastically and rudely and with a commanding voice to Elijah, that means nothing to him. O man of God, the king says, come down. To see him right now. Elijah said, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down and consume you and your 50. Screaming death. 51 dead bodies and horses lying around. And he's just sitting up on a hill. Elijah met him up on a hill sitting there. And they wait and they wait and they wait back at Samaria. And Ahaziah is in misery and in pain. And soldiers don't come back. He sends another captain in his 50. Says, go find out what's going on. Bring Elijah back to me. So they come and they had to see the dead bodies. The burned flesh. The dead horses. And Elijah's still sitting up there on the hill. And he says, man of God, the king said, come see him now. Come down and see him. And Elijah said, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down on you and your 50. Screaming, crying, burning alive. Now you got 102 dead bodies. No telling how many horses, weapons, all charred. Dead right on the road, and Elijah's still sitting up on a hill. And the king's in Samaria waiting and waiting and waiting, getting angry, and sends another captain and another 50 men to go get him. And this captain comes up there, and he has to step over this horse and that dead body, and he's looking around, and 102 guys that he knew, and soldiers and horses, and he says, sir, would you mind coming back? See the king, please? Attitude. Everything with God. Everything. You say, please, sir, when you're talking to somebody like Elijah. He's holding the weapons, but Elijah had a gun in his head. He didn't see it. But Elijah was finished. Because of his attitude, Elijah said, okay. God told him, okay. So he went with him. Came to Ahaziah, said the same thing to his face he had said before. You're on your way out, son. It's over. And he left, and Ahaziah died. Then it was time for Elijah to go on and leave. Now he went from Gilgal up to Bethel, back down toward Jericho, and every time he'd leave from one city to the next, he'd tell Elisha, "Stay here, I've got something I want to do." And Elisha said, "Not on your life. I'm staying with you. I know what's going to happen." And everywhere they went, the sons of the prophets, the ones that were servants of the, you know, of Jehovah and favorable to Elijah and whoever was serving Jehovah, they say, "Elisha, you know what's going to happen today? God had revealed this to them. You know that God's going to take your master away from you today?" Elisha said, I know. Just be quiet." And they followed him, and he followed him, and finally got down to the river of Jordan, and Elijah took off his cloak and wound it up and hit the river. And the sons of the prophets were there. They were watching. They were expecting it at any moment. And the Jordan River opened, and Elijah and Elisha walked across and closed back. They got on the road on the other side, and Elijah said, "I'm getting ready to leave, so is there anything you want to ask for before I go?" And Elisha said, "I want twice as much power as you've had." Mm-hmm. Elijah said, "Now you've asked something, son. You ask a hard thing. But if you see me when I go away," he knew what was going to happen. "It'll happen. You can have it." Praise God. He stuck right with him. And all of a sudden, down from heaven swooped this fire in the shape of a chariot and horses. Mm-hmm. And it came right at them. Elijah jumped one way and Elisha jumped the other. They were separated. And then a tornado-like wind came. You know, that's hard to see when things are blowing around like that, but Elisha was determined to see him go up. He kept his eyes open somehow. I don't know how he did it. But now, you've seen pictures drawn, maybe I have, of Elijah being carried away in a fiery chariot up into heaven. That didn't happen. The Bible didn't say it happened. The chariot came and divided them. And then the tornado wind, the whirlwind, that's a tornado, whirlwind came and picked Elijah up. He went up in a whirlwind, not a chariot. And Elisha saw him. And the wind was blowing so hard it blew Elijah's mantle off, his cloak, and it floated down, fell on the ground. And when it was all gone, that's all Elisha saw was a mantle. He took it up. He said, "Now I saw him go up. Test this thing out." He wound up that cloak, went back to the Jordan River and said, "Where is Jehovah, the God of Elijah?" And he hit it and there was the water. Said,
no.
Yeah. Hey, praise God. He got on the other side and the sons of the prophets were saying, "Wow! Did you see that?" He said, "Yeah, I saw it." And they said, "Well, we got, you know, that whirlwind might have dumped him on top of one of those mountains over there. We got to go. He might be over there wanting us to find him." And Elijah said, "You're not going to find him. God took him away."
Amen.
They said, "Well, we want to go find him." He said, "No, don't waste your time. We just want to go.
Please.
Now, all right, go ahead. But I'm not opening up that river for you." They had to get on a boat and float across it and then go look for him. And they stayed gone over those mountains in that hot sun, arid conditions for 3 days and came back so tired. They said, "Hey, we didn't find him." Elisha said, "What did I tell you?" And on his way back up, you know, it's a great story about those 42 children being killed. You know why? Because it teaches you what's right and wrong. It teaches you what real justice is. Men are confused about justice. That's obvious. So when you see some children come out and start teasing Elisha about what God did to Elijah, when they say, "Go up, thy bald head," they're saying, "Go up like Elijah. Let's see you fly." They were laughing, having a big time. "Go up, you go up, baldy. Let's see you go up." So when God sends, he turns around and curses them in the name of the Lord. And when somebody like Elisha curses somebody in the name of the Lord, it's all over. When he curses those children in the name of the Lord, it must have been a big group of children, because two female bears came out of the woods and killed 42 of them. You don't know what's right and wrong. You don't know how to judge things. You don't know what's justice. But when we read a story like that and we see what God does, it does something to our hearts so that we can understand judgment. So that we can judge righteous judgment. So that we can come to right decisions about our own children and our own houses. Not that we're going to turn them over to bears, but you have to admit that that was a righteous thing for God to do.
Amen.
You have to, because God did it. And if we humble ourselves, if we're poor in spirit when we read such stories as that, we'll say, God, you were right to kill those children. Then you don't fall victim to the silly spirits of this age who would condemn that story as being ungodly. It's not ungodly. It's right. And it gives you right ideas about God. That's in second chapter of 2 Kings. Now, the stories, I should have had you read in this order all the way to chapter 8, or 9 or 10, whichever it is, in 2 Kings. That would come closer to being in order. First of all, Jehoshaphat hasn't quite learned his lesson yet, because after Ahaziah dies, if I had my thing up here, I can show you. After Ahaziah dies, a year or two on the throne, his brother, not his son, Jehoram, comes to the throne. Ahab's son Jehoram. And Jehoshaphat goes to war with him. This time they go down this way to swoop around with Edom against Moab to fight Moab. Now they get down there and they begin to thirst to death because there's no water. And Jehoshaphat or somebody says, is there a prophet around here? And somebody says, well, Elisha's with us. God had sent him down there to kind of follow the army. So Jehoshaphat goes to him with Jehoram to ask him what to do. And Elisha looked at Jehoram, because he's the one who was a spokesman. He said, if you were the only one here, I wouldn't say anything, because he was a rotten character. But I do respect Jehoshaphat. And so the next day they had water by another miracle of God. And I think it's interesting that Elisha said, bring somebody that's good with playing music to the Lord. Yeah, bring a minstrel. Like David, getting rid of demons that bothered Saul. He brought a minstrel, and the minstrel started praying, and the Spirit fell on the minstrel. Isn't that how it happened? And the word of the Lord came. You know, God gets involved with music sometimes. You ever notice that? He must like it. Amen. That's in chapter 3. Chapter 4, one miracle right after another through all these chapters. A widow and her son are rescued from poverty and slavery by a miracle. A woman at Shunem builds Elisha a little room to stay in her house. She saw him go back and forth, a wise woman there. And then she didn't ask for anything. She didn't want anything in return. But Elisha's servant Gehazi said, you know, she doesn't have any children. You know she wants some children. So Elisha told her she was going to have a son. And she said, don't lie. You know I can't. Next year she has a son. So that son apparently heat stroke out in the field with his father and his servants one day. Passes out and dies. And she goes and gets Elisha. And God has mercy on him. And raises that little boy up. And at the end of chapter 4, Elisha feeds a multitude with just a little food. So Jesus wasn't the only one to do that. Chapter 5 is the story of Naaman that we talked about. Naaman tried and tried to get Elijah to take money. Or Elisha, to take money. And Elisha would not do it. He said, because God just wanted Naaman to understand that there was a God in Israel. And Naaman was a very righteous man. God made him that way. Very good man. Very wise man. And a very humble man. Even though he was a general in the Syrian army. He was a very humble man. I mean, think about it. There was this little girl taken as a slave. Probably her mother or father killed in front of her. Taken as a slave into Syria away from Israel. She's in the household of Naaman, little girl in the kitchen, working with the other slaves, and Naaman has leprosy. And this little girl mentions to somebody in the kitchen, you know, If Mr. Naaman would go down to Israel to that man of God, I can't remember his name, but that man, I bet he'd be healed. Something about that little girl's faith sparked things, started rolling. The next thing you know, Naaman has asked permission of the king to go to Israel with all this money and clothes and gifts and to be healed of his leprosy. And the king says, okay, who is king? Is it Ben-Hadad or Hazael? Hazael by now, do you know? And one of them, anyway, they knew there was a man of God down there. So he comes down, he comes to the king, and to king, whoever it is, maybe Jehoram at this time, and says, I've come to be healed of leprosy. And the king is angry. He said, what do you expect me to do? You see how this king in Syria is trying to pick another fight? How did he get to Elisha's house? Did the king send him or somebody else? Oh, Elisha, verse 8. When he heard that the king had rent his clothes, he sent and said, send him here. So that he'll know there's a God in Israel. So Naaman goes to Elisha's house. Elisha doesn't even come outside. He sends the servant out and says, go wash 7 times in the Jordan River and you'll be healed. And Naaman gets upset. Now, he's gotten a rotten reception from the king. Now he's got a prophet that won't even come out and talk to him. And he's got a little servant come tell him to go down to the Jordan River. He said, I've had it with these people. There's nothing here. I'm going home. Pharpar and Abana are better rivers than the Jordan. They're a lot better. And he starts to leave, but it shows what kind of character. He was poor in spirit because he has a slave, a servant, to come to him and reason with him, and he's still reasonable. He said, sir, if that man in there had sent you to go climb the highest mountain or slay a dragon, or you'd have done that gladly. Why not go down to the river and wash 7 times? And Naaman started thinking about that. He said, well, I guess you're right. I tried. So he went down to the Jordan River. 7th time he washed down in it, came up, he was just like baby skin. And you know what he said? And this is something that few people in Israel understood about God. Very few. Almost nobody in Israel except God's 7,000. And very few down here in Judah. He said this, now I know that there is no God on this planet but Jehovah. Now that was something very few of God's own people knew. And he came back to Elisha's house and wanted to give him anything, and Elisha said nothing. And he said, well, will you give me permission to do something? And Elisha said, what? He said, first of all, will you give me permission to get my servants to dig up 2 big mules burden worth of earth? Because when I go back up to Syria, I want to bow down on holy ground when I worship your God. No. Elisha said, okay, get them digging. So while they were digging, he talked to Elisha again. He said, sir, I want to ask if you give me permission for this too. I am the right-hand man of my king, my master. I assume it's king. He's a general. Part of my duties, just duties as who I am in the army, is for him to lean on my arm. He's getting some age. Lean on my arm when he goes into the house of his God, Rimmon. And when he bows down to his God, I've got to bow down with him so he can help him up and down. Is that okay? And Elisha said, yeah, that's fine. You wouldn't have said that was fine. I wouldn't have said that was fine. God said, that's fine. Because he knew he had his heart. God has your heart. You can go anywhere. You can be with anybody. You can descend into hell and you'll bounce right back out of it. God's got your heart. Hallelujah. Praise God. It may take 3 days, but you'll bounce right back out of there. Praise God.
Amen.
God is not over religious and he's not superstitious. He said, yes, that's fine. Because it's a matter of the heart. Praise God. Everybody that ever has gotten anything from God has crawled to him. Maybe not physically, but your heart was crawling. You humbled yourself to the Almighty. And so he allowed Naaman to bow down in Rimmon's temple because in his heart he knew he was bowing to God. Isn't that wonderful? God is good. He's just good. Praise God. So he took off with his mule loads of dirt and all his gold and all his silver and all his new clothes and all his servants going back to Syria, so happy. And then he heard somebody calling his name when he got a mile or so off. And looked back, and there was a man. It was Gehazi, Elisha's servant, coming quickly with him, a couple of servants of his up to him. And he said, "Boy, I'm glad I caught you. Elisha sent me. There are two sons of the prophets. We didn't expect them with company. We don't just like to have a little something to give them. You know, you like to give the company something." And Naaman said, "Great, man. Here, take this gold. Take this silver. Take more." He gave him double what he asked. And Gehazi went back, probably had a servant or two with him to carry the heavy stuff, and went and hid it in a place, and then walked back into Elisha's house where Elisha was. You would think. Elisha said, "Where you been, Gehazi?" "Oh, nowhere, just out walking around." And Elisha said, "Gehazi, don't you know that my heart went with you when you took off after that man?" He hadn't seen him. He hadn't seen Gehazi do anything. God's heart went with Gehazi, and he let Elisha know about it. He said, "Gehazi, is it really time for us to start grabbing for money and land?" In other words, this isn't the new earth. This isn't what we're after. Do you really want what that man had? Is that really what you want? You've got it. And said he went out from Elisha white as snow, covered with leprosy, that Naaman had left behind. He got what Naaman had. He got the silver, he got the gold, he got the clothes, and he got the leprosy. And it wasn't worth it. And doesn't he say to Gehazi, "It's going to be your descendants too"? What a price to pay for a little money. My. And there's another miracle, other miracles in chapter 6 about the iron axe head swimming. And then there's a scene where every time the Syrians lay wait for King Jehoram in this valley, God speaks to Elisha. Elisha sends a servant to the king and says, "Don't go to that valley. The Syrians are down there." And the Syrian king, after time, he calls an executive meeting of all his generals and says, "All right, now which one of you is a spy?" And one of them said, "Sir, there's a man of God over there called Elisha, and he's telling the king of Israel what you say to your wife in your bedroom. He knows everything you're doing." And the king says, "Let's get it." And he gets his whole army after one man again. They had this thing about going after one man. Sent spies out to find out where he was, found out he was in Dothan. So the whole Syrian army comes into Israel not to fight any wars, just to get that guy. Where is he? Right there. So, early in the morning, Elisha's new servant, whoever it is, woke up, went outside for a little walk on the wall. And he walks along and looks out, and there's 30,000 soldiers surrounding the city. And he manages to make it back. "We're surrounded. Come here. Look, look." He gets Elijah up and he goes out and looks on the wall. "What are we going to do?" Elijah says, "God, open his eyes." Amen. God opened his eyes. And God had the Syrians surrounded. Praise God. Elijah had seen those chariots of fire before. He knew they were there. Glory to God. "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them."
Joshua met.
He might have been. Had his army down there. And Elijah, I don't know what he did next, but he, after he got ready, he walked outside and cursed them all with blindness. And he walked, and while they were struggling around, murmuring and complaining, and Elisha walked up to him and said, "The guy you're looking for is not even here. Here, let's all hold hands and I'll take you to him." Got the whole string of the army to go from Dothan down a ways, a few miles down there to Samaria. Got inside Samaria. Somebody woke the king up. Said, "Elisha's here with the army of the Syrians." So he went outside and he got so excited. You know what he said? You remember that? "Shall I kill him, Daddy? Shall I kill him?" He was ready. And Elisha said, "Oh, hold your horses here now. They're our guests. You don't treat guests like that. Peter, they're hungry. I interrupted their breakfast. Feed them. Send them home." Now that would give a king a reputation for mercy, wouldn't it? And he did. What a fascinating story. Did you notice in one of these times when the Syrians attacked and God miraculously delivered Israel, that it says, "And the Syrians came no more into the land of Israel," and the next verse says, "They're back." They didn't mean to come back anymore. To this day, Syrians hate Israel, hate Jews. They're still hating them. Still fighting. Israel just bombed a place in Syria now where Syrians train murderers to come into Israel and kill Jews. They're still fighting. They still hate them. Okay. Oh, there it is right there, verse 23 at the end. "So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and came back to Samaria." And they choked the city until they were buying with pieces of silver, dung from an animal to eat. And the king was up on the wall wondering how to get out of this mess. Elisha was inside the city suffering with them. And these two went. This woman came up to the king crying and so distraught, so thin. And he said, "What's wrong with you?" And she said, "That woman over there, she said yesterday, 'Let's kill your baby and eat him, and then tomorrow we'll kill my baby and eat it.' So we killed my baby and ate him yesterday, and she won't kill her baby today." Isn't that what God told them was going to happen to them in Deuteronomy? "You're going to eat your own children?" The king, for some reason, the king decided, became angry, and decided that he ought to just kill Elisha and get it over with. Man, what is killing Elisha going to do? So he sends his messengers to tell Elisha he's on death row as of that minute. And Elisha's sitting with some righteous people in the house. And he knocks on the door and Elisha said, "Don't open that door just yet. I hear," this is in the spirit, "I hear the feet of his master." The king was coming right behind him. So they waited until they got there. And Elisha said, "Well, let me tell you, about this time tomorrow, there's going to be so much food in this city that you can hardly give it away. And one of the king's proud men, on whom the king laid his arm as he walked," yeah, probably one of those dandies, you know, with a ring and a white little handkerchief hanging down. "He was standing there and he said, 'If the heavens were to open, could such a thing be?'" And Elisha said, "Well, let me tell you something. You'll see it, but you won't eat it." About that time, those four famous lepers sitting outside the city. That was a dangerous place outside the city because there were wild dogs that wandered in packs all the time. They attacked people and killed them. They will now in some parts of other places. Back home, sometimes you'll have packs of wild dogs show up, woods dogs. They kill kids. They catch them at the right time, hungry enough. Have to watch out for them. And these lepers were sitting outside the city, starving to death with the rest of the city, probably going through the dung, this human dung that's dumped out in the garbage, anything. And they're sitting there, scraggly, sores, saying, "What are we just sitting here for? Why sit we here till we die? If we go in the city, we're going to starve with them. If we go out to the Syrians surrounding the place, all they can do is kill us. So why do we, if we're going to die, let's die doing something. Let's go to Syrians, see if they'll give us something before they kill us. So they start walking to the Syrian camp, and God has frightened the Syrians. Somebody said he magnified the feet of those four lepers to sound like an army. And then he caused a rumor to start. They've hired the Hittites against us. They've hired somebody, Egyptian, whoever. And they took off. And that sound must have been something, because they just ran. They left the horses, tents, food, cooking, left everything, and scrambled for their lives to get across the Jordan River. So when the four lepers walk into the town, into the tents, and not, there's nobody home. They see some food, that's the first thing they go for. And they eat and eat and eat. And they see all the gold and the clothes and the silver and all the things that an army has. And they get a whole bunch of them. They're weak. They can't carry that much, but they carry enough. And they go hide it and come back and get some more. And then they say, you know, we got all this stuff. We can't possibly hide it all. And besides, there are a lot of starving people in that town. They need to know these guys really have gone. So they come back to the big gate, the city gate, and knock on the gate. What do you want? The Assyrians are gone. He takes a bite of a chicken leg. Hey, they ain't there. The guy says, hold on. So he goes and tells the king, there's some lepers outside the gate that say the Syrians aren't there, and he's eating a chicken leg. Or something. No, he didn't say that. The king looks around his counselors and says, it's a trap. They're withdrawn right over the hill, and as soon as we open the gates and get out there, you know what they're going to do. So he sends out somebody to check it out. So the guy comes out of the gate and goes past the lepers. Down there, jumps off his horse and looks around, scouts around, takes a chicken leg, and goes back to the king and says, they're not there! Come on! Takes off back out there. And the king, and the word starts, people see him eating a chicken leg running through the town, they take off after him. They'll get him, they don't get the leg. Now he's running and waving the chicken leg. Come on! And the king's counselor manages to get to the gate first and says, we're going to do this in an orderly manner. They turn him into sausage in about 2 minutes. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trode upon him in the gate, and he died.
Might such a thing be?
Might such a thing be? Oh my! Now, in the next chapter, there has been a long famine in the land again. And that wise woman, that Shunammite, that had built a little room on their house for a man of God, she had to leave the country. I don't know why she went to Philistia, why she didn't go somewhere where God's people were. But anyway, she went to Philistia to survive through the famine. Well, now it had been a year or two, whatever. It had been a long time. She came back home, and somebody else had gotten her land. And so she was coming to the king to ask for some help. The king didn't know she was there, but Gehazi was there with the king. And the king loved to hear stories about Elijah and Elisha. And he was there saying, tell me again. What? Tell me some more. And Gehazi was there, and he was telling, he was in the process of telling the story about that Shunammite son and how Elisha said, you're going to have a son, and then how he died, and Elisha came, and he was telling the details that probably not even in the Bible, how Elisha came and did it and brought them. And he looked around and he said, King, there she is. And there's the boy. There they are, right there. They're in your court. And the king said, bring that woman here. And she came over and he asked her, you say? And he gave her a special favor. He called one of his officers over and said, go with this woman and get her land back and her house back and give her the equivalent of all the crops that she would have grown from the time she left until now. Give it all to her and her son. You can't outgive God. You can't outgive him. Praise God. Restore all that was hers in verse 6 and all the fruits of the field since the day that she left the land even until now. Now Elijah obviously had given to Elisha the responsibility of anointing Hazael, king of Syria, and anointing Jehu to be king of Israel. Because he didn't do it. Elijah didn't do it. God told him to do it, but he just turned it over to Elisha. So Elisha, here in beginning in verse 7, went to Syria to do it, to look for Hazael to anoint him to be king. And Ben-Hadad, who was king, was sick. And it says in verse 8, king sent to Hazael, saying, take a present. Go to that man of God. Go meet him and ask him if I'm going to get well. So he took him a present, every good thing of Damascus, 40 camels worth of burdens. Elisha was not a poor man. Think about that. 40 camels worth for a present, just one present to Elisha. I don't know if he took it or not. That's what he offered him. And Elisha told Hazael, yeah, your king's going to recover. But then he started crying. And Hazael said, what's wrong? You sad? I mean, that he's going to recover? He couldn't figure that. And Elisha said, God has shown me what you're going to do when you get to be king. You're going to be king. You're going to rip up the children, women, pregnant women in Israel. You're going to do this and you're going to do that. He said, not me. I would never do anything like that. He didn't know, did he? You know that in every human heart there's murder, there's robbery, there's lying, there's fornication. It's in every human heart that Jesus hadn't got into and cleansed. Everyone. The nice people walking down the street without God have that in their hearts. And all they need for it to come out is for somebody to give them a justification. Yeah. Give them a reason. Millions of otherwise good and pleasant Germans had a hand in the evil that was done to the Jews in the 40s, late 30s and 40s. Go along with the program, look the other way, or actually have a part in killing somebody or turning somebody over to those to be killed. Because through propaganda, Hitler had given them an excuse to let their real nature show. They weren't monsters. They were just ordinary people. But ordinary people are sinners. And all this world is waiting for now in order to have that same thing happen again is for a man to come up and give them a reason to make it make sense to them with his cleverness and his propaganda. And that's what the beast will do when he shows up. Daniel said he's going to be a man with great understanding. To understand dark sentences is what it says in the King James. He's going to be a profound genius. He's going to be able to convince people that it's a good thing to watch their neighbors starve because they won't take the mark of the beast, the mark or the name or the number. He's going to have every ability to convince people, go ahead and let that hatred and let that cruelty and let that murderous spirit you have, it's dignified to show it in my name. It's all human beings are waiting for. It's in there. That's why God said friendship with the world is enmity with Him. And whoso would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. That is what is in the world. I know people think they're above it. They've evolved through the billions and billions of years to where they don't do things like that now. And they even try to fight nice wars. Oh, that's just as phony as it can be. And it won't. No nation's going to survive fighting nice wars on this planet. When Jesus comes back, he's going to fight some wars that's going to make warriors shake. The first thing he's going to do is kill so many people. First thing, when his feet land on, he's going to be so angry that when his feet land on Mount of Olives, the mountain's going to split in half. And then he's going to speak the word and people's bodies are going to burst and burn. A river of blood, 5 feet deep for 200 miles, is going to flow because of what Jesus does. Jesus fights no wars but the ones he knows he's going to win. Don't ever fight unless you know you're going to win. Praise God. He didn't know what was in his heart, but Elisha told him. And you know what Haziel did? The man who said, I would never do anything like that. He got thinking, like Eve in the Garden of Eden, thinking about, I could be king. Hey, he said, well, the man of God said I was supposed to be king. So he went and got a real heavy towel, got real soaking good heavy with water, and went to his king with it on his back. And the king, Ben-Hadad, said, what did the man of God say? He said, the man of God said you're going to recover from this disease. And he took that heavy towel out and grabbed him by the head and suffocated him with it. The man who said he would never do anything like that. Chapter 8 tells about Jehoram in Judah beginning to reign. Boy, what a rotten character he was. Jehoshaphat's son Jehoram. But he was married to Ahab's daughter. Now here's where the connection starts to get thick. Jehoram in the north, king of Israel, got Jehoram in the south. Now isn't that a family friendly thing? They're both named Jehoram. This makes me tear up how close people can be when they really do right. And they're both nicknamed Joram. They both have the same nickname. Doesn't that really touch your heart? How sweet it is. And this Jehoram is married to that Jehoram's sister. And he even names one of his babies Ahaziah in honor. This one right down here names his son Ahaziah in honor of that Jehoram's father who fell out of the, fell out of the palace and died. I mean, if that doesn't touch your heart, I don't know what will. And God in heaven hates it with everything in him. Because the spirit of Jezebel now controls everything. Jehoram in the south and Judah, his wife, has the spirit of Jezebel. That woman's mother, the queen anyway, is Jezebel. And that's entirely in control of all God's people now. Jehoshaphat dies and leaves this Jehoram in charge of the whole country. And as soon as his father's out of the way, the spirit of Jezebel comes out in him. And he murders everybody in his family so nobody can ever be king but himself. All his brothers and some of the righteous princes that loved Jehoshaphat just wipe out any kind of anything that was that could be a threat to him to become king of Judah. Did you read all of chapter 8 or did you go somewhere else first?
All of it.
What?
All of it.
Okay. So he's king now. In chapter 8, verse 29, Jehoram, king in the north, was wounded and went back to Jezreel to recover. Now Jehoram, the older Jehoram, that son of Jehoshaphat's dead now, isn't he? And Ahaziah, that son of his, is king. And his mother's, look at verse 26. Ahaziah got to be king. He reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter, actually granddaughter of Omri, is Ahab's daughter. And he walked however the house of Ahab walked. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like the house of Ahab, for he was the son-in-law of the house of Ahab. And he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to the war, still trying to get Ramoth-Gilead back. They never have gotten that city back. And Jehoram in the north is wounded. And Ahaziah goes to visit him in Jezreel. Chapter 9, about this time, Elisha sends one of my favorite characters to go do something. We don't know this little son of the prophet's name. But what he does is wonderful, and it's what I want to do, and it's what I want everybody here to do. He is told by God to do something. He goes and he does it. And then he just gets out of the way. He doesn't add to it. He doesn't leave anything out of it. He just does it. And what he does is that he goes to Ramoth-Gilead. Elisha sends him to Ramoth-Gilead to anoint Jehu to be king. This is a job God gave Elijah, and Elijah wouldn't do it. He gave it to Elisha, and Elisha sent this little son of the prophet to anoint this man. He said, now when you get up there, you get along with him, you pour this oil on his head and tell him this and that, this and that. You're going to be king of Israel. So the son of the prophet takes off. And when he gets up to Ramoth-Gilead, it must be in the evening because all the captains, all the officers are in this big room together, eating and drinking. And the little son of the prophet comes in. Now, he looks odd to start with. And everybody looks over there at him. They're pretty rough guys. You know, they're relaxed. They're not afraid of him. They're looking at him and say, look at there. And what's his name? Jehu hollers out and says, who are you looking for, son? He said, you, captain. Come with me. And they laugh. They go, come on, man, come on. You heard what the man said. Go with it. Jehu gets up there. Come on, son. Let's see what you got to say. Went in the back room. And he opened up that oil and poured it on his head. Thus saith Jehovah, you're going to be king in Israel. What did he tell him? He told him something that, what verse is it? Oh, really? Okay. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. And you're going to smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. And the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened that back door, and he took off running. I like this guy. I like this guy. Going to eat Jezebel just like those dogs ate that other thing. And Jehu looked at him. Where'd he go? Hey. He comes out of the room where the rest of them jangling. Hey, what did that nut tell you? That's what he said. What does this mad fellow? What did that nut say to you? Oh, he said, oh, you nuts. You don't pay attention then. They said, what did he say? What are you doing with that greasy head? What is this, Jehu? I ain't saying nothing. You know how those guys are. They're always saying something. And then they really started ragging. Now, what's going on here? And they kept on. Well, I'll tell you what he said. If you just got to know, I'll tell you. He said, thus saith Jehovah, you're going to be king of Israel, and you're going to wipe out Ahab's house and Jezebel's and all that. And he started sitting down, and they said, God, stir him up. Long live King Jehu! And they got so riled up, Jehu said, now, if you're serious now, and the only sensible thing to do is shut these gates of this city so no rumors can get out. And they set their plan into motion. And attacked. And he killed both of those kings at one time. That was God beginning to get the spirit of Jezebel out of his country. Out of Judah. He sent this man to start the process, and it started with Ahaziah, who was son-in-law. My, what a What a horrible situation. Nobody could fix it but God. No, it was so bad, nobody could fix it but God. So Jehu kills Jehoram in the north, king of the north, kills Ahaziah, king of the south, wipes out Ahab's... Well, first of all, he sends a message. When he comes to Jezreel, you know who looked out the window. She got her hair all fixed up. And she reminded him of Zimri. Who was Zimri? Zimri murdered the king, and he burned himself up in 7 days. And she said, did Zimri have peace when he murdered his master? And Jehu said, who is on my side? Who's on the Lord's side? And these two eunuchs looked out of the window. He said, throw her out of there. My. Can you imagine how... What kind of thoughts would she have? She had no more control over anything. And they threw her out the window into the piece of ground. Now this was the piece of ground where Naboth, you know, where she'd stolen from Naboth. And he rode his horses and chariots right over her body into the city. When he got inside the city, he felt a little bad about it. He said, look, she was a king's daughter. Let's give her a burial anyway. And when we went out there, those wild dogs had come by first, a pack of dogs. And all they could find was a skull and a couple of hands. They were hungry. Dangerous to be outside the city at night without weapons. Or day, in some cases. So she's gone. Then he sends a message down to Samaria. Because they've got 70 of his son, of Ahab's sons down there. Sends a message from up here, Jezreel, down to Samaria. And said, pick out one of those sons to meet me in battle. I'm taking over. And the elders of Samaria got together and said, look, two kings couldn't even stand before this guy. We're going to pick one of these boys to be... And they wrote back and said, well, look, we're on your side. He said, if you're really on your side, if you're really on my side, I want the heads of all 70 of those sons delivered. Post-paid. It came. It always sends a feeling through me thinking about being one of those boys. Suppose you're 69th in line, you've watched them up, each one have their heads cut off right before you. No way out. What a horrible thing. Then he meets some royal people riding down the road, and they don't know what's happened. And he meets them, he and his soldiers, and said, who are you? Well, we're relatives of King Ahaziah. He said, well, that's good. I'm glad I met you. I'm Jehu, the new king in town. And his soldiers got them. Was it 42? Kill them. Then he meets Jonadab? Is that it? The son of Jonathan, the son of Rechab, wasn't it? Or was it Jonadab? Jonadab, the son of Rechab. You read about his descendants. Do you remember the story that we read many moons ago now about Jeremiah bringing some men into the temple and putting wine in front of them and saying, drink wine? And they say, we never will, because Jonadab, Rechab, our fathers, told us never to do it. This is the guy who commanded his family never to live inside of a city, always in tents, and never to drink wine. And God loved him. He loved Jehovah. And when Jehu met him, he said, is your heart with my heart? As my heart is with your heart? And Jonadab said, it sure is. He said, well, come here. I'm going to show you my zeal for Jehovah. So this is a great lesson for God's children always. He proclaims, sends a messenger to all the cities of Israel saying, Ahab worshiped Baal just a little bit. I'm going to show you how to really do it. I'm going to worship him a lot. Get every minister of Baal to the temple of Baal that Ahab built in Samaria immediately. And whoever doesn't show up, I'm going to kill him. So all these ministers from all over the country, all these priests, these idolatrous priests, gather into the temple of Baal. And Jehu's standing in front of them, and he says, now I want you to look around here, look at each other. You know, some of you know each other pretty well. And if there is a servant of Jehovah here trying to disguise himself as a servant of Baal, you tell me, well, he can't be here. This is just for Baal. Now, I would be willing to bet you something pretty that there were some men in that temple who in their hearts really believed in Jehovah, but wouldn't admit it, because this new king was really going to worship Baal. And they were swept up in the feelings of the moment. I bet they were there, but they wouldn't admit it. Don't be swept up in anything. Be who you are.
Yeah. Amen.
Be full of the Holy Ghost and it'd be easy to be who you are. So when he made sure there were no servants of Jehovah that would admit it, he said, pass out the beautiful robes, the vestments of the priest of Baal. We're going to have a great sacrifice here. And as they were all getting on their beautiful vestments and tying it up, making sure, well, he might even promote them to one of the chief ones down at Bethel. Yeah, if I really know how to do this right. Oh, wow. You see, hail Mother Mary.
Oh, yeah.
They were doing it. They were trying to, they were going through it. Make sure they did it perfectly and impress people. You know, the ones on the front row, they were confident. And he was on the outside telling his servants, go inside, and if any one of those guys lives, you die. And they had a great slaughter, and they turned the whole temple of Baal into a public bathroom from then on. A latrine for the city. But he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam. But it's the closest Israel ever came. Closest Israel ever came to being free. But he didn't take the next step. They'd gone too far down the road. That's sad. All right, that's in chapter 10. How far did you get in chapter 10? Read all of it? Haziel, verse 32. There's a guy that would never do anything like that, did like that. And God began to chop Israel down to size. On the other side of the Jordan River now is basically gone. That's Syrian territory. They've taken it over. Began to cut Israel short. From the Jordan eastward in verse 33, all of Gilead, all of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. From Aroer, that's the border of Moab, even to Gilead and Bashan, Haziel took it. He said he'd never do that. Wow. You even read about the death of Jehu, huh? He reigned 28 years. You didn't read chapter 11, though. That's next. That's Ahab's daughter is ruling in Judah now because Ahaziah is dead. Now, was that the end of your assignment?
Yeah.
Okay. Good.